Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Sheep and the Goats. For really most of this year, we've been discussing the fact that Jesus said that there would be false Christs and false prophets abounding in the years leading up to his second coming. And these false prophets and false Christs will spread false gospels. So for most of the year, we've been taking time to look at who Jesus is according to the Bible, who he is, why he came, and what message he preached so that we're equipped to recognize and reject false Christ and false gospels. Jesus made it clear that people will be deceived by these false Christs and false prophets. The only protection we have is the Word of God, the written Word of God. Now, recently, we've been making the point that there is a pseudo-Christianity under development, a false Christianity under development right now. And although its core beliefs are contrary, completely contrary to Orthodox Christianity, it can sound Christian because it uses Christian terminology and quotes passages from the Bible. It can sound right if you're not familiar with the Bible. I have people say to me about certain ideas that are prevalent in this false Christianity. Well, they had scripture. The devil's got scripture. I didn't put this in the lesson because I ran out of space. I stop at 4 pages no matter what. So, who said thank God? Praise the Lord. The devil quoted scripture to Jesus. He took it out of context. And then he misquoted God's word to Adam and Eve. They didn't have a written Bible yet, but they had the Word of God, and he misquoted it and misrepresented it. So he uses the Bible. I don't care if somebody has scripture. What I want to know is, does the scripture say what they say that it says? This new Christianity is hailed as more tolerant, more loving, more inclusive, and less judgmental than Orthodox Christianity. It claims that everybody is welcomed by a loving God, no matter what they believe or how they live, as long as they're sincere and they're trying to be a good person. Now, there's variations of that, but that's the gist of it. And I was going to put this in the outline, but I didn't have room for it either. A fish will not bite on a hook unless it's got a juicy worm wrapped around the hook. You understand that. Nobody would fall for a false doctrine if the hook was just hanging out there. There's got to be a big, fat worm, like we serve a loving God on it. We really do serve a loving God. But the statement that all are welcome, no, all are welcome, but to get in the door, you got to bow your knee to the door, the Lord Jesus Christ, and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. So there are bits of truth sprinkled in, and that's why people get trapped, because they're not familiar enough with the scripture. It's becoming increasingly popular in so-called Christian circles to define the gospel as working to fix up society by ending poverty, by working to help the marginalized, and working to eradicate injustice in the world. I've read books written by people in this particular stream of pseudo-Christianity, and that's what they say the gospel is, working to end poverty, working for social justice, working to make this world a better place. Now, there's nothing wrong with those activities. I'm not criticizing the activities, but the gospel is not social. It's supernatural. A social gospel is where we, by human effort, try to fix up society. That's not the gospel. If your only source of information about Christianity was the New Testament, you would never conclude that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about helping the poor, ending poverty, stopping injustice. Let me just stick to the outline. Jesus didn't come to make this world a better place through social change. Because the root problem here isn't the need for social change. Yeah, there is a need for social change, but that's because people are whacked, because they have a sin problem. We're guilty of sin before a holy God, and we have a nature that's contrary to God. You can make all the social changes you want, and people are still wicked. You were, before we came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You might have been a less wicked person than me, but you were wicked. I might have been more wicked than you, but I was wicked, according to the Bible. Now, Jesus, we've discussed this in detail this year. I've got two lessons left here before my brother Dennis comes to town, so I'm working on bringing this to a good stopping point before he gets here. So I want to bring in things I've said over the course of the year and tie off some loose ends that I've got hanging out there. That I said we'd revisit. We've already done a number of lessons, and we've just read verse after verse after verse, where we find that Jesus came to earth to die on the cross and satisfy justice in regard to our sin. We're guilty of sin before a holy God, and he came to die the death that we should have died, to pay the price that we owed for our sin. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus opened the door for all who acknowledge him, all who put faith in him as Savior and Lord, to be transformed supernaturally, to be changed by the power of God from sinners by nature to sons and daughters of God by nature. That's what this is all about. We've done lots of lessons about that. It's supernatural transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about it for a minute. It's fully possible for an atheist to support the poor, to help the marginalized, to help the victims of social injustice without any internal change and with no thought of living for God or living a holy life. Would you agree with that? If you wouldn't, I would put you out. And, you know, an atheist can do that. Supernatural So that right there tells us that the gospel is not about certain social activities, because anybody can do that without any acknowledgement of Almighty God, without any commitment to live in a way that's glorifying to him. One of the characteristics, we talked about this a lot in this year, one of the characteristics, according to the Bible, of people at the end of this age, don't turn there because I want to read it off the outline, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists the characteristics of people at the end. He starts out by saying, in the last days, times will be perilous or fierce. That's what the Greek says. And in verse 5, I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the New Living Bible translates this. It says, people will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Here we are. Here we are. Here we are. It is a gospel that doesn't acknowledge man's sin, and there's lots of them out there now. There's a lot of streams that don't acknowledge the fact that we are sinners before a holy God. A gospel that doesn't acknowledge man's sin or man's need for a Savior to save him from sin, it's not the true gospel. I don't care how sincere the people are. I don't care how nice the people are. That's not the true gospel. A gospel that emphasizes man's good over God's glory is not the true gospel. We said this last week. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's about him. He wasn't created for us. We were created for him. Now, because this false Christianity utilizes Bible verses that are taken out of context, that are misinterpreted and are misapplied, for the past few weeks, we've been considering the importance of establishing context when you interpret and apply Bible verses. We've covered a lot of ground. We've spent a lot of time talking about the fact that there is a historical and a cultural context to the Bible that has to be taken into account to rightly interpret a verse. The Bible was written by real people to other real people about real stuff. We've emphasized that. Real people wrote to other real people, people just as real as you and me, about real stuff. And those three factors set the context. A verse can't mean something to you and me that it never would have meant to the people to whom it was originally written. Now, last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus personally taught Paul the Apostle the gospel that he preached. Remember that? We talked about that. If not, like always, just pretend. I don't know you're pretending. It encourages me when you pretend or when you're sincere. Paul wrote 14 out of the 21 epistles. And in his epistles, personally taught the gospel by Jesus Christ. After Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he appeared a number of other times. I don't have those verses in this lesson because I put them in last week. He appeared to Jesus a bunch of times, and Paul himself, I didn't put this one in, but he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the gospel that he preached, he didn't get it from men, he got it from Jesus. And he was given the privilege of writing the bulk of the New Testament epistles. He actually wrote more books of the New Testament proportionately than any of the other authors did. He has 14 out of the 21 epistles, and in his epistles, we see certain themes repeated over and over. One of the reasons I beg you to become a regular reader of the New Testament, and when Dennis is gone, when my brother's gone, and I'm back up, that's where we're going to start. I'm going to challenge you again to become a reader of the New Testament. Not verses, but read it cover to cover, over and over, to get familiar with it. People ask me, how'd you get where you are? Thank God my brother told me to start reading the Bible like that, the New Testament. And I did it as a school teacher in my classroom while I ate my lunch. I would read for 10 or 15 minutes, however much time I could, just read it over and over, and I got familiar with it. And one of the things you'll begin to notice is there's themes that come up over and over and over and over again. Not just little obscure passages that nobody knows what they mean and that's the only time it's mentioned. There are verses like that in there. We don't know what they mean yet. I don't know what it is about human nature, but we tend to look at those and spend all our time on those and completely overlook the 50 times it says the same thing over and over. But as we read through Paul's letters, here are the themes that we see. His letters give us a clear understanding of what the gospel meant, the gospel that he got from Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed and made possible. His letters give us a clear understanding of what the gospel meant to the first followers of Jesus. Paul said that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And then he made it clear that that salvation is salvation from our sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the biggest. His understanding was not, we were just poor, lost little diamonds in the rough, and a loving father decided to scoop us up and polish us off. People talk like that. It sounds like I'm making fun of it. I'm not. It's very sad because it's very misleading, very misleading. Yes, God loves us. Yes, he's turning us into something wonderful, sons and daughters who glorify him. But the good news, the gospel doesn't mean much if you don't understand the bad news. And a lot of people don't understand the bad news because of this developing false religion. Paul defined the gospel as the message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was buried again. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. According to the scriptures, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he calls the gospel the preaching of the cross. And then in chapter 15, he says it's specifically Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, and raised from the dead. Paul reported that when a person believes on Jesus, they receive a gift called righteousness. Do you remember Romans 5:17? Let me read it to you. Let's just make sure. We've talked about all these verses previously, but let me read these two to you because these are going to be important in what I'm going to talk about tonight. I know I review all the time, but I don't apologize because this is how it gets in your brain. You hear my voice going, rah, 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 and somehow it gets in. It's supernatural. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Paul is in the middle of describing the effect of Adam's disobedience on the human race and comparing it with Jesus' obedience to the Father in his death on the cross and its effect on the human race. And he says, verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, if by one man's offense death reigned by that one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. A lot in there that we could talk about, but what I want you to notice is righteousness or rightness or right standing with God is a gift from God. Righteousness is a gift from God. And then turn to Titus chapter 3 and let's read this one. These two verses are going to be key in tonight's lesson. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are saved from sin not by any good act that we do, but by God's mercy and grace demonstrated to us through the cross, which opened the way for the Holy Spirit to cleanse and regenerate us and give us a new nature and make us literal sons and daughters of God. And then lastly, we said last week that Paul wrote that the purpose of the Bible, the reason the Bible is given to us, is not to solve your problems, although you can find help for that. The purpose of the Bible is to make us wise unto salvation, so that we are thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that we're fully equipped to live in a way that's glorifying to Almighty God. Now, we said last week, when you're familiar with God's plan for man and the purpose of the Bible, God's plan for man to become holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ, the purpose of the Bible to make us wise unto the salvation provided through Jesus Christ. When you're familiar with the overall plan and the purpose of the Bible, it helps you recognize verses that are taken out of context. If somebody says to you, God's greatest concern for me is that I be happy in this life, you should know immediately that ain't right. Jesus didn't die to make you happy in this life. You can be happy in this life and go straight to hell, because your sins are not dealt with. Does that make sense to everybody? I talk tough, don't I? You don't want to get in a fight with me, I'm telling you. I guess I can get away with it because I'm little. I don't know. Praise the Lord. Sometimes I freak myself out. But this stuff, we need to know this. These are serious times. Oh, the Lord just wants you to be happy, and he does. He loves us. But he doesn't want you to be happy on your way to hell. He wants you to be happy in him. And on your way to heaven. Whole lessons for another day. That's not our purpose in this series. You have to remember the big picture, what it's all about. It's about turning sinners into sons and daughters of God so God can have a family. And the Bible is given to reveal God's plan and how he accomplishes it through Jesus. Now, the Bible makes it clear that when Jesus comes back, there will be a worldwide system in place. We could do a whole lesson on that. There will be global government, global economy, and global religion. And this system will be presided over by the ultimate false Christ, the man that you and I commonly know as Antichrist. And we are making the point that those conditions are setting up even now. They're not just going to come out of a vacuum on Monday. Status quo, on Tuesday, everything's in place, and boom, the Antichrist comes on the scene. No, it's not going to be freakazoid. It's going to be a normal, natural progression of the flow of this world. It'll be just the next logical step, and those circumstances are setting up even now. And as world conditions move toward the direction that is foretold in the Bible, we're seeing government and religion come together as globalism advances, as a global system advances, government, religion are coming together. You might say, what do you mean by that? Well, in our own country, political leaders are increasingly citing the Bible to support their viewpoints as to what society should look like. You're noticing it more and more, people referring to the Bible to justify their particular political point of view. Now, that's no accident. It's part of the natural events that will lead to the circumstances described in the Bible in place when Jesus returns. And not only are scriptures being invoked to justify certain political points of view, the Bible's not a political book, friends. It's not a political book. I understand that the founding fathers of our country got principles of democracy from the Bible, and I absolutely agree with that. That's true. But it wasn't written to help men set up governments that make a utopia on earth. It was written to reveal Jesus and man's need for a Savior and how he saves us from our sins. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, you might say, well, big deal, potatoes, patatas. Well, maybe 50 years ago, the distinction didn't matter, but it does matter now because of the developing false ideas and ideologies that are out there. And we're getting to the point where disagreement with policies has become more than just holding a different opinion. It's been elevated to a moral failure if you're not willing to follow the righteous cause espoused by certain leaders. Do you know what I'm talking about? If not, pretend. But you'll see it since, you know, we're talking about it. You're going to see it more and more. For instance, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. How many of you know we got a huge debate in this country over what to do with undocumented aliens or illegal immigrants, depending on your political point of view? Some people would say we got illegal immigrants. Other people would say we've got undocumented aliens. I have heard more than one politician invoke the scriptures. And I've had sincere Christians come to me in a complete dilemma because they've heard somebody say they're a bad Christian if they aren't for open borders and letting anybody who wants to come in, come in. Have you heard anything like that? I have. And like I say, I've had people come to me because they want to know. And I have heard people say that immigrants, well, let me say it this way. They compare wanting to tighten our borders. If you're somebody that wants to tighten our borders, you know what I mean by that. Restrict the flow of immigrants coming into the country. If you are one of those people, you would be like one of those people who turned Mary and Joseph away when she was great with child and she had to give birth in a stable. I have heard politicians use that argument. Now, that's a pretty easy one to figure out if you know anything at all about the Bible. That's a huge example of taking a verse way out of context. Yes, Mary and Joseph were refused a place at an inn, and yes, she did give birth in a stable, but let's talk about why. Mary and Joseph were not immigrants. They were natives in the country where they were refused a room at the inn. They were born and raised there. They were born in Israel. They're both good Jews. And I could give you more background history on this, but we don't have the time. And I just heard three of you say, please don't. Caesar Augustus, the leader of the Roman Empire, just prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, ordered a census. And throughout the empire, so he knew how many people he had, so he could levy certain taxes. There's more to it than all that. But in Israel, what that meant was everybody had to be counted. And to count the people, everybody had to go to where their tribe of origin was registered. Israel started out as 12 tribes. You know that. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had 12 sons. And the 12 sons grew into 12 tribes. And everybody kept detailed genealogies because they're all looking for the Messiah. So they knew what tribe they were from, and they could. There were actual written records for many years until Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Whole can's worms for another night. But Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, King David, who was from the Bethlehem area, which was the center of the tribe of Judah. So they traveled from Nazareth, where they were living, to Bethlehem, to register for the tax census that was being taken. Now, they weren't the only ones who made that journey. There was all kinds of movement in Israel at this time as people went back to the home base of their tribe. Does that make sense to everybody? So Bethlehem's a tiny little town, and they quickly ran out of space for travelers. So when they got to the inn, it wasn't, "We're bigots who hate illegal immigrants, go sleep in the stable." It was, "The only hotel in town is full, no vacancies." Does that make sense? But that's an example of what I'm talking about. Most of you, well, everybody in here, as far as I know, has been a Christian for a while and is familiar with this. So that's a pretty easy one for us to deal with. But if you are not aware of that, you don't know anything. All you know, because you saw the Charlie Brown Christmas special, is that Mary and Jesus didn't get accepted. Well, they were immigrants, and people were unkind to them, and it's your Christian duty to have open borders, to support open borders. And if you don't, you're a bad person. You're a judger. You're a hater. And then you feel the pressure because nobody wants to be a hater. This dynamic is functioning in our culture and in other places in the Western world. Now, this issue, this immigration issue, is actually a demonstration of the growing push toward globalism. I don't know if you realize this or not. This isn't a political comment. I just want you to understand where we're at in time. America is not the only country that is experiencing massive inflows of immigrants. Western Europe is. I mean, we have friends that live in England, and my brother Dennis and his wife spend time over there. There are massive inflows of immigrants in a lot of places in the world, and it's resulting in a watering down of cultural distinctions through the intermingling of different people groups. Now, there isn't necessarily anything wrong with that on one level, but how many of you know, in our own country, when you were growing up, you didn't have a can that had English on one side, a can of peas with English on one side and Spanish on the other side. That's an example of cultural intermingling, and it waters down the distinctiveness of both cultures. Does that make sense? Now, what does that do? Well, that's part of the move toward making it easier to think in terms of a global community where we're all one and we don't need borders, which is exactly the kind of system that's going to be in place when the Lord returns. We're close. Yay, I can't wait. If I stand on the roof, maybe I'll go first. Praise the Lord. If I fall off, I will. Now, what I want to do with the rest of the lesson is revisit Matthew chapter 25. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. I've made some reference to this over the past couple of months, but I want to examine it in depth now that we've covered a lot of ground, because this is a huge passage that's used by those who purport a social gospel. Matthew chapter 25. Now, I'm just going to read the whole passage. I'll just read it once. It's a little bit lengthy here, but I'm going to read it through. It's familiar to you, I know, but I want to read it, and then we'll refer to it and build the rest of the lesson on this. Let me start in verse 31. Excuse me. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." Stranger there means foreigner. "And you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, in this passage, Jesus relates that at his return, all nations are going to be gathered before him, and he's going to separate them into two groups, sheep and goats. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. The sheep will go into his kingdom, and the goats will go into everlasting fire. The criteria at this particular incident for who goes into the Lord's kingdom is determined by the way the people gathered before him treated what you might call marginalized people, the sick, the hungry, those in prison, so on and so forth. Now, if that's all you knew, it sounds a whole lot like your good works are what get you into heaven. Would you agree with that? And if you don't do certain, and good works cover dealing with helping sick, poor people in prison. This passage appears to be a contradiction to other Bible verses. Numerous other verses say that righteousness is a gift from God received through faith in Christ. We just read. That's why I turned to Romans 5:17. Through one man's offense, death reigned. But through one man came the gift of righteousness. That's why I read Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness, which we do, that we're saved, but it's through his mercy. We could go on and on. There's plenty of other verses. So what's the deal here? We've done lessons this year on this particular issue. Righteousness is a gift from God received through faith in Christ. And our works are not the cause of our righteousness. Our works are the effect or the result of our righteousness. In other words, we do it because we're righteous. Does that make sense? Hold your finger in Matthew 25. Let me just read you one verse. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read this. I've got to watch my time. Gosh, I know I say this all the time. Time drags for you, but it flies for me. Ephesians chapter 2. Familiar passage. It says, let me start in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's another passage that says we're saved not by our works, but by the grace of God, by God's gift through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We could do a whole lesson on that verse, but he says, you're not saved by your works, you're saved by God's grace unto good works, which he planned before he formed the earth that you should carry out. Does that make sense? The works are the result of the righteousness, not the cause of righteousness, not the producer of righteousness. Whole lessons on that. Now, back to Matthew 25. What do you do with this? Because I have had sincere Christians come to me with this, because they'll hear a proponent of the social gospel say, see, there it is right there. Jesus said entrance into his kingdom is predicated on how we treat the poor, deal with victims of injustice, so on and so forth. And if that's all you had, you got me, because that's what it seems to say. But this is an example, we talked about this last week, accurate understanding of this message of the sheep and the goats is a good example of knowing a key point in Bible interpretation. If you have 10 verses that clearly say one thing and one passage that seems to contradict the 10 clear ones. You don't throw out the 10 clear ones. You presume you don't have full understanding of the one that seems to contradict. Does that make sense? And I haven't read you 10, but I could do it. There's way more than 10 verses that make it clear we're saved by God's grace through our faith, and righteous actions are an expression of genuine faith in Christ, not the producer of salvation, but the result of salvation. But human nature, I see it all the time. I said this last week. You can read 50 verses about God loves you, and then you read one verse about him judging somebody, and you go, that's me. You know, we throw the 10 out for the one. Don't do that. Put the one you don't understand up on a shelf. Now, what else do that? There's more to it than that, though. This is another example of how understanding the historical and cultural context helps us properly interpret a Bible passage. Jesus' statement about the sheep and the goats was made at the end of what theologians call his Olivet Discourse. Let's put it into its context and see what we learn. What would this have meant to the men who were standing there that day and heard him make this statement? I'll give you an advance notice here. I'll give you the end of the story, that none of them heard it as, whoa, we got to increase our giving to the poor. Whoa, we need to start working to clean up the prisons in Rome. None of them would have heard it that way. Now, let me build my case for you. Turn back to Matthew 24 for a minute. Because Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, it's all the same speech or sermon or discourse. Like I say, that's the theological name, the Olivet Discourse. Let me start in verse 1. And Jesus went out, Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples, it's actually the 12 disciples, the apostles, came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? A lot in that we don't have the time to talk about, but let me set the scene here. This is 2 days before Jesus went to the cross. So he's coming to the end of his earth ministry. He spent 3.5 years with these guys. They come out of the temple. Everybody's admiring the temple. And Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. They're not freaked out about it. Instead, they ask him, what'll be the signs that your return is near and that the end of this age is at hand? They ask him some questions. They walk out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is a hill just outside of Jerusalem, and he answers the question they ask there. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse, okay? Remember that we've discussed all this previously. Jesus' apostles were all old covenant men who, based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, were expecting the Messiah to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. We've discussed that at length. And we have further made the point that Jesus' 3.5 years on the earth, his earth ministry, was a time of transition as he gradually prepared them for the fact that he was going to establish a new relationship between God and man, a new covenant, through his death on the cross. He was going to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Remember all that? We talked about all this through the new birth. Now, based on the questions that the disciples asked him right here, by this point, 2 days before the crucifixion, he has already told them, I'm not now going to establish a visible kingdom, but I'll be back. Does that make sense? I mean, otherwise, that question, why would they even ask anything like that? It's 3.5 years after his earth ministry has begun, and he has gotten them to the point where he's told them, hey, boys, it's not going to go exactly like you thought. There's something going to precede the visible kingdom established on earth, the reign of God in the hearts of men through new birth. So they ask him, when they come out of the temple, And he tells them the temple's going to be destroyed. I could do whole lessons on this. They knew from the writings of the prophets that before the visible kingdom of God is established on earth, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. I could show all that to you from the Old Testament prophets. So when he said it's going to be destroyed, they didn't go, oh my God, what are we going to do? Because they knew God's people will make it through. That's another can of worms for another day as well. But so they ask him, okay, well, what'll be the signs that you're coming and that this current age is going to end and we're going to go into the kingdom? And for the rest of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, he deals with those questions. That's the context of the sheep and the goats thing. That's why I told you that. Not just to put you all to sleep. I've got more that'll get the rest of you asleep. Just hang on. Get your pillows ready. Just kidding. I know, like I say, I never apologize for teaching. We need more teaching in the body of Christ, not less. We need more. Jesus, if we could read the whole thing, Jesus goes on to list signs that will signal that his return is near. And then in Matthew 25, that's Matthew 24, then in Matthew 25, he gives a number of exhortations to them through parables, exhortations to be faithful to him and to do the work that he's going to give them to do during his absence. And as part of this exhortation to be faithful, Jesus reminded them that when he comes back, there's going to be a day of reckoning. Now, Jesus knew that the men who were listening to him that day were going to face incredible hardships when he left this earth. They're going to be persecuted mercilessly by the religious authorities. All but one of them is going to be put to death for their faith in him. So he's urging, they don't know that yet, but he does. He urged them to stay faithful, even if it seems like the wicked are triumphing, because ultimately justice will be done. Faithful servants will be rewarded, and the wicked will be removed. Then he told them about the sheep and the goats. That's the context. Now, Matthew 25 here is not the only place where Jesus talked about separating people when this age ends and he sets up his kingdom on earth. So let's look at some of the other places before we examine Matthew 25 in detail. Everybody with me? See, this is how you establish context. Look at Matthew 13. Jesus said a number of times that there's going to be a separation of people when he returns. The righteous will be separated from the wicked. The wicked will be separated from the righteous. He spoke of separating wheat from tares. You've heard that, Matthew chapter 13. I don't know if I'm going to read the whole thing in the interest of time because this is more familiar. From verses 24 to verse 30, Jesus tells a little parable. Well, let me just go ahead and read it in case you're not familiar with it. You guys are willing to stay till 10:30, aren't you, tonight? Amen. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm not, so we better figure this out. Okay. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou that we go out and gather them up? But he said, no, lest when you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bunches to burn, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now later the disciples asked him to explain this little parable. Drop down to verse 37. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Children there is literally sons. the good seed are sons of God, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Remember, the Bible is very clear. There's two groups of people in the world, sons of God and sons of the devil. You were a child of the devil until you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, and so was I. Sons of God, sons of the devil. Okay. The enemy that sowed them, the tares, is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore tares are gathered and burned in the fire, tares were a type of weed that grew up in wheat fields. It looks a lot like wheat. You don't cut the tares down while the weed is small, because it's very easy to destroy the wheat along with the tares. You let them grow up side by side, and at the harvest, you separate them. The people listening to Jesus that day, we go, wheat, tares, that don't mean nothing to us. Well, it doesn't, because we have a different culture, but it meant something to the original hearers, okay? Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together. I went back to the first part. Let me go back to verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. He's going to get everything sinful out of his kingdom. That's the idea there, okay? And cast them into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in this separation, we've got children of the devil, sons of the devil separated from sons of God. We've got the wicked separated from the righteous. Now, how do you become righteous? Through faith in Christ. You got to put this with other verses. Everybody with me? This is how you rightly interpret. Drop down. He gives another example, verse 47, of separation at the end of the age in connection with his second coming. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew into shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. There it is. Catch a fish, we keep the good ones, the edible, delicious ones, and we throw away the bad ones. Everybody with me? Now keep reading. So shall it be at the end of the world, or at the end of this age, literally, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Just there is righteous. He's going to separate the wicked from the righteous at the end of this age. Wicked are sons of the devil. Righteous are sons of God. If you're a son of God, you're righteous through faith in Christ. Now, let me make sure I said everything. Okay, go back to Matthew 25, and let's look at the sheep and the goats armed with this information. If we read the sheep and the goats closely, we will find that the sheep are referred to as blessed of the Father and righteous. Oops, I didn't go far enough. Which verse do I want here? I'm trying to cut out as much as I can. Let me read verse 34. He sets the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. Now, the sheep are identified as blessed of God and as being righteous. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, numerous verses tell us righteousness comes through faith in Christ. You cannot impose a meaning on this verse that's not consistent with the other passages. You cannot say the righteousness that gets you into God's kingdom comes from how you treat people in the culture. Are you with me? You can't do that. Now, if all the other verses said that, we'd have to do it. Then we also get a comment on the goats, verse 41, then shall he say to them that are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Cursed there means doomed. We got the righteous who are blessed, and we got the others who are doomed. We could do whole lessons on you're doomed if you don't put faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish there has the idea of doom. It's not the same word, but it has the same idea. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, he's talking to first century men and women who live in primarily an agrarian culture. There are people around them who own sheep and goats. They know what sheep and goats in the culture look like. And they would have been familiar with the fact that during the day, shepherds pastured sheep and goats together in the field. But at night, they were separated. They were put in separate quarters. That's a cultural concept, separating sheep and goats. That's why Jesus used that example. His apostles got the point that there's coming a time when the righteous and the wicked will be separated. The righteous will enter my kingdom and the wicked will not. So stay faithful to me. Does that make sense? If not, pretend. It's almost 9 o'clock. I know it took a long time to explain that, but this is such a big one here that trips up people. In cultural, historical context, there's no way it means if you treat the poor and the hungry and the marginalized a certain way, you will go into the kingdom no matter what you believe or how you live. Nothing like that in the scripture. Now, remember what we've... This separation, now these are whole lessons for another day. This separation is going to take place so that every trace of wickedness and corruption can be removed out of God's kingdom, leaving only what is glorifying to God. We can do whole lessons on that. But friends, that's a good thing. I don't know about you, but I don't want Charles Manson living next door to me in the life to come. Unless he had some kind of deathbed confession that nobody's talked about. Let me read this out of the English Standard Version. This is Matthew 13, 41 and 43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawlessness. See, that's why this separation is coming, to get rid of sin and lawlessness. And I say, yay and amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, we're living in a time of increasing lawlessness. Can you imagine if this chaos was going on forever? No, it is coming to an end. Everybody who bows their knee unto the Lord Jesus Christ, be part of the kingdom. But if you refuse, you go. He gone. And then verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, remember what we've covered in previous lessons. When Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats, he had already spent over 3 years preparing his followers or broadening his followers' understanding of righteousness. We discussed that quite a bit when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. They have been under the thumb of the Pharisees who practiced and preached a false righteousness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus told his audience, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The audience was horrified because from their viewpoint, the Pharisees were the most righteous people around. These religious leaders, Jesus will go on to say, had correct outward actions, but they had wrong motives. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 6, they performed righteous acts. They gave to the poor. They prayed and they fasted. But Jesus said they do it to be seen of men. Their motive isn't to glorify God in heaven. Their motive is to gain the praise of men. Matthew 6, we went through that in some detail. They don't do it to honor their Father in heaven. Now, Jesus has also been broadening their understanding of how the righteous or the sons of God are supposed to treat people. During his earth ministry, he has been dealing with how sons of God are supposed to treat people. We looked at that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said the Pharisees are kind to those who can help them. The Pharisees are kind to people who they like and like them back. But Jesus said, hey, even publicans and sinners can do that. Your Father in heaven is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is. You be kind to the unthankful and the evil like your Father in heaven. Do you remember all that? So he's broadening their understanding of how people get treated. Now, although the Pharisees kept the letter of the law of Moses, they missed the spirit behind it. The law of Moses is filled with treat your neighbor right, but the Pharisees overlooked that, and they had great disdain for large portions of humanity. When Jesus is talking in his earth ministry, the Pharisees are always in the background, whether they're literally there or not, because he is progressively exposing their false righteousness to prepare his audience to receive the true righteousness that he's going to provide through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me just, you're familiar with these verses, but think of them in these terms. If you study it out, the Pharisees viewed Gentiles, you know what Gentiles are, non-Jews, or heathens, as they were sometimes referred to. They viewed Gentiles, sinners. They didn't consider themselves sinners. They viewed Gentiles, sinners, and the lower classes of society as people to be avoided, not people to be won to the Lord. We could do a whole lesson on this, but under the Old Covenant, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, was supposed to show the true God, Jehovah, to the Gentiles. But the Pharisees had made it, ew, get away from us. Completely opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. And through their tradition, they were able to justify that stance. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But let me just give you a couple of examples. Don't turn there right now, but in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, the Pharisees had sent somebody to arrest some of their officials to arrest Jesus, basically, take hold of him. And they heard him speak, and they were awed, and they came back and said, we never heard anybody talk like this. And the leaders go, are you crazy? You're not believing in him, are you? And they have this big discussion, okay? Let me just read. I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way that... Did I leave that out? Oh, I skipped ahead. Did I leave that off? Bad me. Like I tell you, if you ever see in the outline something like, Hail Satan, please let me know, because I don't get a chance to check these before I print them. Where did I put that? Did I not put that in here? Oh, I did. It's D. Let's go to D. It's on the next page. We'll come back and do these other ones. I mixed up the order. As the controversy over Jesus grew, the Pharisees made this statement about the very people that they were spiritual leaders over. This is John chapter 7, it's actually verse 49. This is what they said, this is New Living Translation. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? None of us believe in him, in other words. Now listen to this. These ignorant crowds believe in him, but what do they know? Ah, curse on them anyway. That's like the pastor of the church talking about his congregation that way. You can see they don't have great love for the masses, okay? Now let's back up and we'll take this in order. Luke chapter 7, you remember this. This is where a Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, and while they were at dinner, a sinner lady came in and washed his feet with her tears and her hair and anointed his feet with oil. And the Pharisee whose home it was in, he says, ew, if he knew what kind of woman was touching him, this guy can't possibly be a prophet, otherwise he would know. Now, most of us have taken that as she was the town prostitute, and everybody should have known, but it really doesn't say that in the text, and she was most likely a Gentile or a heathen who had heard Jesus preached, acknowledged him, and came to show her gratitude. But the Pharisee had great contempt for her. Instead of, oh boy, somebody came to the altar, it was, ew, get him away from the altar. See, Jesus has got this attitude in mind when he's telling people how to treat people. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It's one of the many occasions where Jesus was eating with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees got on his case. Ew, he receives sinners. Receiveth sinners has the idea of accepts, admits to hospitality, gives them credence. They were horrified by that. And then Luke 18, you know this one. A Pharisee and a publican went into the temple to pray, or into the synagogue to pray. And the Pharisee says, I thank God I'm not like this guy. Do you remember that? Remember that? And then he lists all the things that he did. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I have. I don't extort money. Thank God I'm not like this guy. And then the publican says, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Remember that? Let me read this. I'm going to read Wiest's translation, because merciful there is a very unusual word in the Greek. It literally means, it has the idea of atone for. So let me read this out of a translation that gets the Greek meaning. Oh God, justify me, the sinner, upon the basis of an expiatory sacrifice which satisfies the demands of justice and makes possible the just bestowal of righteousness on the basis of justice satisfied. Now, the publican didn't say all that. That's in the word merciful. I recognize, God, there's nothing I can do to make myself righteous. I recognize that I can't do anything about my sin. Father, do something about my sin so that I can be made righteous. That's his cry. Now, the very last verse says, those two left the temple. The publican was justified or declared righteous, but not the Pharisee. He came to the Lord on the basis of his works, and the other guy came to him on the basis of, I have no hope, no help, unless you help me. Does that make sense? Okay. But the contrast is, this is how the Pharisees saw people. Now, Jesus had to convey the idea that sons of God are kind to the unthankful and to the evil, because that's how our Father is. Why did he have to tell them that? Well, because they didn't know it, because their example of righteousness was the Pharisees, who despised sinners and lower classes of people. Everybody with me? That's the cultural context that Jesus is dealing with. And to further ramp it up, the whole culture of the Greco-Roman world was very different than the world we live in today. Rome was in control, but they had absorbed Greek culture. So the culture of Rome is known as Greco-Roman. It's the Roman Empire, but they're infused with Greek thought. Whole cans of worms for another day. Not only did the Pharisees not teach or model the kind of love that sons of God are supposed to demonstrate, the Greco-Roman culture all around them was completely opposite. Now let me just read you. I'm going to read you a couple examples. I got them out of this book that I have about how Christianity changed the world. The Roman people practiced something called liberalitas. And it was giving. They did give to people, but they gave with the expectation of receiving something in return, like the Godfather. I'm going to give you something, but someday I'll come to you for a favor. And generally, they gave to people who really didn't need anything. They didn't give to the poor, because the poor can't give them anything back. That was the culture. Now, you can read the book and see. I mean, this is all verifiable from the historical record. Romans regarded giving to those who can't contribute to Rome in its strength, they regarded that as a weakness, not as a virtue. That's why they thought the Christians were such wackos for their acts of charity. The Greek philosopher Plato, everybody's heard of Plato. You learned about him in high school. The Greek philosopher Plato said that a poor man, and generally poor in that culture were slaves of some sort, a slave or a poor man who could no longer work should be left to die. Don't try to help him, leave him to die. The Roman philosopher Plautus, he's not as well known, you may not have heard of him, he said that you actually do a beggar bad service by giving him food and drink because you're just prolonging his miserable life. That was the culture that pervaded the Roman Empire. So you got the Pharisees, who should know better, looking with disdain on certain groups of people, and you got the culture of this great civilization, Rome, that regards the poor as worthy of being left to die, and you're doing them a favor because you're ending their miserable life. That was the culture. And along comes Christianity and changes the whole flow. Most people today don't realize it, but giving to the less fortunate and helping the weak has been infused into our cultural consciousness because of the influence of Christianity. I could do a whole lesson on that and just pull historical examples. People, that's why, you know, the little jar at the Quick Trip fills up with money. Not because people are loving or giving by nature, by their fallen nature. It's just been infused in the culture. We said this a few weeks ago. People give for a whole lot of reasons. People give money to the poor because they want to be good people. People give money to the poor because they feel guilty because they have stuff and other people don't. People give money to give tax breaks, to get tax breaks. There's a lot of reasons to give besides honoring and glorifying God. See, we can't look at the parable about the sheep and the goats from a 21st century mindset. Because we automatically think, oh yeah, we should give to the poor. And we need government programs to help the poor. I'm not knocking that. I'm saying that's 21st century. Jesus wouldn't have to tell us that we need to help the poor. Because that's infused in the culture. But first century people had to be told that. Does that make sense? This is how understanding the cultural and historical context helps you rightly interpret the verse. Because remember where we started, the false idea that the gospel is helping the poor and the marginalized. That's how you get into the kingdom, because bingo, it says it right there. No, the righteous get into the kingdom, and the righteous have been made righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. And as an expression of their righteousness, they help people. Now, Jesus was introducing a revolutionary new concept. Give, not expecting anything in return. Give out of pure motives. Give to glorify your Father in heaven. Give as an expression of your faith in Him. We could do whole lessons on that statement right there. Remember one more principle of Bible interpretation. We'll be done in just like 2 minutes. I know it looks like there's probably 8 or 9 minutes here, but we can do it in two. Remember one more principle of proper Bible interpretation. A passage cannot mean something to us that it would have never meant to the original hearers. The apostles would never have taken Jesus' words about sheep and goats to mean that our good works will get us into heaven. They never would have taken it that way. How do I know that? Well, a couple of things. They knew, we've discussed this in detail, they knew when Jesus showed up on the earth that they needed righteousness to get into the kingdom. They got that idea from the Old Testament prophets. Now, they did not know yet that Jesus himself was going to become their righteousness through the new birth. But there are hints of it in the Old Testament. I want to read you one more verse here. You don't even have to turn there. If I could quote it, I would, but I can't quote it word for word, and I want to make sure I get it right. It's Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? That's Old Testament language for going into the presence of God. Who shall ascend into his presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, there's a hint there that God is going to give the righteousness. You don't have to turn there, but I know you know this verse. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. Jehovah is called Jehovah Tsidkenu. There, you've heard that. Tsidkenu means the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord will be our righteousness. Now, they don't know any of that yet. They know they need righteousness. They don't, and God's got to give it to them somehow. They don't know all the dynamics yet. Jesus spent 3 years on the earth preparing them to receive righteousness from him through faith, not works, exposing the fact that the Pharisees declare themselves righteous because of their works. That ain't right. He's just spent 3 years telling them that. Why 2 days before he went to the cross would he suddenly say, the sheep are going to get in because they do righteous works? Does that make sense? The righteous works are an expression of the righteousness that they'll receive through faith in Christ. Once Jesus rose from the dead, they learned that righteousness comes through faith in Christ and his sacrifice, and that helping our fellow man out of a pure heart is an expression of that faith. The false Christianity that's under development now says that when we give to the poor, take in strangers, and visit the sick, we're doing it to Jesus, because God is in all of us and we're all God's children. Matthew 25, Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. You've heard that before. And I've heard people say, when you look into the eyes of a poor person, you're looking into the eyes of Jesus. Not if they're not born again, you're not. So what do you do with that statement? Well, that's where scissors are helpful. You know, you can just cut. No, okay. Just thought I'd make one more little joke. We've discussed in detail in previous lessons that God is Father to and indwells only those who put faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, all human beings are sons of the devil. The devil is their father. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, where Jesus said, "You do it unto me," what did he mean? When we help the less fortunate in some way, we do it unto Jesus, not because he's in them, but because that's how we express our devotion to him. By the way we treat others, not just the unfortunate, but including the unfortunate. See, we do it unto him because we're doing it as an expression of our trust in him. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me read you one more verse off the outline. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Our love for others comes first out of our love for him. It's an expression of our love for him. Whole lessons for another day. In Jesus' example, the sheep are sons of God who do the works of their Father out of love for him and love for their fellow man. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that we would increasingly understand how to interpret your word accurately, so that we can be protected from all the deception that's out there. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over a little more than 2 minutes. I apologize. Praise the Lord.